Ali alayhi salam explains that the situation was shocking. His house was filled with people from all sides. Not only his house, outside his house, people had, you know, had pushed themselves inside forcefully, such that Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that who are strong men at that time, even they were crushed and pressed very hardly. You know, people did not like, people did not even, they were so frustrated and so much thirsty of that right form of leadership that they even forgot that the Prophet had said that Imam Hussein and Imam Hussein are Sayyidi Shababil Ahlil Jannah, and that for these are the grandchildren of the Prophet, we should be careful, we shouldn't push them, we shouldn't, you know, just enter the house like this. But people were very thirsty. And it seems that the people came not because the Prophet commanded them, not because they suddenly remembered that the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Man kuntu mawlahu fahadha aliyun mawla," that whoever I am his master, this Ali is his master. No, it's not that they remembered that. It was something that was out of their inner thirst, because they had drank the water of justice at the time of the Holy Prophet ﷺ, and they realized how thirsty they are. So it was out of their own will, in-depth reasoning that existed inside their hearts, that they came to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And they thought that he's going to help them and he's going to sort out their situation. And it was true. At least this judgment was correct judgment. But how late? How late was this judgment? Imam Ali alayhi salam was there with them always. Always smiling with the people, helping them, working, struggling. If they would only have asked him earlier, and then he would have guided them and helped them and solved their problems and created that system that the Prophet ﷺ had proposed for the people.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Let us come back to our discussion and go through some of the reasons that Imam Ali alayhi salam had in mind while taking up this leadership. The first thing that I would like to mention here is that if you look at the present forms of leadership that exist in the world, the reason why people take these leaderships normally is because they feel that they have a very good material benefit out of it. Imagine someone who becomes a leader or a president in today's age. You can just look at the world today and see the kings and the presidents and the leaders. Look at their houses. Look at the types of clothes that they wear, the food that they eat, and the type of lifestyle that they have is way beyond the normal average people, let alone the poor people that live in those communities and those societies. That means leadership has become a reason why people just satisfy their material aims and objectives. And you can see the peak of this form of attitude in the American system, whereby the rich people, whereby the government, the Senate, the Congress, all of them are at the service of the 1% rich and filthy people of the world. That's the reason why they are going to that leadership position. They know that there is a lot of material benefit. There is strength, there is power, there is, you know, that sense of honor, fake honor that they feel, and all of that glitter. But Imam Ali alayhi salam, you look at his lifestyle. His lifestyle was such that it was equal to one of the poorest people of the community at that time. And he was the leader. He didn't even give himself the luxury of extra things, even extra clothes or something, or even soft food. Inshallah, I will discuss about this special lifestyle of Imam Ali alayhi salam within his leadership, inshallah. And we will see that special difference that exists in Imam Ali's system of justice and the systems of justice that we have in the world today, the so-called systems of leadership and justice, that actually aren't really that. I would like to congratulate the people today, especially those who are celebrating Eid. For some countries, it might be Eid today, and therefore we pray for them and we pray for each other for the greatness and progress of the Muslim Ummah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
A museum in France is hosting treasures of Peru, including the famed Machu Picchu, in a unique experience where technology meets archaeology. Visitors can immerse themselves in a vertical tour of Machu Picchu Citadel and see an exclusive exhibit of Peruvian archaeological objects. The collection is arranged chronologically, passing through the extraordinary diversity of some 13 cultures. The collection displays 200 artifacts spanning three millennia, dating as far back as 1500 BC. A large part of the exhibit is dedicated to Peru's Machica civilization with their vase portraits and red ceramics. The museum's curator says the goal was to show that pre-Columbus Peru was far deeper than just the Inca era. These days, it's easier than ever to get lost in the virtual world. A unique museum in the U.S. is using augmented reality for visitors to plug into a thrilling experience about the Earth's environmental challenges. The New York Museum is called Arcadia Earth. It offers a large-scale multisensorial journey through underwater worlds, mountains, savannas, and inspirational fantasy lands. Each exhibit is brought to life through immersive technology and animated by augmented and virtual reality, including projection mapping. One installation is made of 44,000 plastic bags, the amount used in New York every minute before a plastic bag ban was implemented. The museum founder says the goal is to raise awareness about the impacts of climate change in a fun way.
The intention is to inspire people to come and leveraging game and immersive beauty to deliver a message. And I think that if this technique were to be used in school, we will so learn much more and every kid will want to go to school. And at the end of the day, the purpose is just to deliver the message. The tools are just techniques. So I really think that this technique, it's super fun and will work for everyone.
Vittori added that the experience is meant to encourage people to be proactive in protecting the planet. The exhibit also spotlights other environmental challenges such as overfishing and food waste. Proceeds from tickets sold are used to plant mangrove trees. This exhibit has been held in several cities across the United States, and its time proceeds have been used to support various environmental causes. Appearing like something straight out of a sci-fi movie, this Gundam-style robot lifts off special equipment and carries out maintenance work on out-of-reach railway contact lines in Japan. Developed by West Japan Railway Company JR West and two other Japanese companies, the humanoid robot can conduct repair work on overhead wires, which are considered high risk for humans. According to JR West, the prototype of this robot can be controlled by human operators through VR helmets and remote controls. It can lift objects up to 40 kilograms in weight with two hands to a height of 10 meters. It was designed to lower the risk of electrocution and falling for workers. The company says it can cut down human labor by a third. The company has been conducting tests since April and expects to put the robot into full service by early 2024.
A child-sized doll screams and rolls its eyes while lying on a table as engineer Hiroki Takimoto looks on calmly. But instead of being a child's toy, the doll is a humanoid robot mimicking critical medical symptoms designed to train dental workers. The robot was co-developed by Japanese robotic startups Team Sock and a local dental school. Pediaroid was designed to stimulate a child's responses when receiving dental treatment, including changes to its medical condition. Using a tablet programmed with different medical conditions, the user is able to send signals to air cylinders installed within the robot's joints to move its entire body, mouth, and tongue to display physical reactions and facial expressions.
Medical workers really need to experience medical emergencies. It's important that they experience a situation where something goes wrong, and that's what it can simulate. As for the future, we would like to further develop it in such a way that various other people who are involved with childcare, such as mothers, elementary school teachers, childcare workers, and nurses, can experience emergency simulations.
Director of Team Sock's engineering division, Yusuke Ishii, said the robot was developed due to the lack of clinical dental training to treat children. Currently, at a hefty price tag of about 25 million Japanese yen, Team Sock hopes to develop the hyper-realistic robot further such that people from other childcare industries, including pediatricians and elementary school teachers, would be able to use it for other emergency situation training.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Iran has hosted an iftar dinner in support of Palestine amid a rise in Israel's violence against Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque during the holy month of Ramadan. Yusuf Jalali reports from Tehran. Let's check it out.
Turn the pot over to let the tasty maqluba slip into the dish. Maqluba is a Palestinian upside-down rice, usually cooked with chicken or lamb. Now, these Iranian and Lebanese women have taken part in a group cooking of maqluba as a solidarity gesture with Palestinian women amid the escalation of the Israeli violence against Palestinian worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque. They say maqluba is not just a delicious food, but a symbol of the downfall of Israel.
Maqluba is indigenous to the Levant area, such as Lebanon, Syria, and especially Palestine. The last stage of the food's recipe is to run over the pot that contains the food. Today, it has become a symbol of victory for Al-Quds and a defeat for Israel.
Turning over the pot symbolizes the downfall of Israel. Interestingly, Israel has imposed a ban on the entry of pots into Al-Aqsa Mosque since they have come to learn about what it means to turn over the Maghlaba pots.
Since the start of the month of Ramadan, Israeli forces have been assaulting Muslim worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, injuring scores of people. The escalation in tensions has drawn worldwide condemnation, with protesters calling on the UN to take action to end the regime's crackdown against Palestinians.
Palestine is for Palestinians. Israel has been repeating its barbaric behavior towards Palestinians since 7 decades ago, and today it has taken its violence to another level by doubling down on its use of force. I think they are angered by Palestinians' resistance, and that's why they have resorted to violence.
This humanitarian move is one of tens of solidarity gestures staged in Iran and worldwide in support of Palestinians. The event also comes ahead of the International Quds Day, a global pro-Palestine rally that takes place every year on the last Friday of the month of Ramadan.
Enjoy the maghluba and wish Palestinians good luck in their struggle against occupation. Chefs here say, aside from symbolizing the victory of Al-Quds against occupation, this event seeks to raise awareness of the Palestinian suffering and to call on other nations to jump on the wagon and voice their support for Palestine's resistance. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iran's National Museum is displaying a collection of artifacts that was stolen decades ago, but has finally returned home after a long legal battle. The items, which include sacred figurines, pots and jars, date back to more than 3,000 years ago. They were stolen and sent to the West more than 4 decades ago. In 1991, the British Museum was seeking to buy the collection from a smuggler residing in Switzerland. The objects, however, were seized by Swiss police and revealed in court in 2008. Since then, Iran had been trying to get the stolen treasures back home.
Under pressure from the Iranian diplomatic apparatus and the official complaints of the National Museum in 2015, the legal process continued, and finally on December 20, 2020, the collection returned to us.
The collection belongs to the northwestern city of Bukhan, which was the home of Manians around the 10th to 7th centuries BC. The Manians were one of the first nomadic tribes to build cities in that area. The director of Iran's National Museum says the effort to recover other stolen artifacts continues. The country is now holding talks with the U.S. and Australia to return ancient objects smuggled over there.
How long could you work at your job? In Brazil, a 100-year-old man has broken the world record for the longest spell working at a single company. Walter Orthman has entered the Guinness World Record books for working at the same fabric company for an astonishing period of 84 years. He started on the factory floor before moving into administration and later on into the sales management. Despite his extraordinary accomplishment, Orthman's advice for those looking for a long and fulfilling professional life is surprisingly routine.
You have to like to work. I started to work with that willingness and fighting spirit. You also have to start working on something you like to do. You can't just do any job to say that you're working. That doesn't work. You're not going to be able to stand it. You have to look for a job that you like to do. And there, you won't even feel the time passing. That's what happened with me. I started working here, and I liked it. I worked my way up from point to point until I got to the position I'm in today.
Ortman says his secret to a long life and breaking the record is having a healthy lifestyle and staying away from junk food. He says he avoids sugar and salt as much as possible and tries to keep a diet that is healthy for the mind and soul. In order to stay sharp, Orthman says he does stretches and maintains physical activity.
Questions and answers.
in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, you will discuss issues, relevant questions, and other fields regarding the Islamic upbringing of children. And we would like to stress that the answers that we provide in this program are all based upon the narrations of the household of the Prophet and, of course, of the Prophet himself, and upon the Holy Quran, supplemented with scientific research. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Ali Himani, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for joining us.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's my pleasure to be here in your studio.
So last time, dear Sheikh, we spoke about these outrageous fashion trends we may see and notice in our teenage children. Now, I would like to talk about how we can treat and cure this very weird phenomena in our children.
Correct. Many things are available to handle the scenario, but one of the most important and the primary one that I would say is to keep them occupied. The more they are occupied, the less they have time to think about different things, what they look like, what they're wearing, the color of the shoes, is it matching with their pants, is it matching with their t-shirts? Because it's a free mind. If you don't keep them occupied, you don't give them activities, they have free time to think about. And when they have free time, they spend all this time on themselves. Let me give you my example. When I finished my O-levels and A-levels and I was getting into my university, I was doing multiple courses at a time. I was doing my bachelor's in commerce. I was also going to another institute to learn information technology and programming. And with that, I was also doing the course which is popularly known as chartered accountancy, or the GPA course, you call that in UK, where it gives you the civil and the corporate laws about how to run a business, how to establish a business. And so I kept myself occupied and I had no time to look at myself and think that, oh, does this hairstyle look good or should I go for another hairstyle? Does this kind of a shirt look good on me? Should I opt for another tighter, shorter shirt? So on and so forth. So parents should know, and they should also observe the children and see what are they interested in and give them those kind of activities. Activities which are related to, physical roles like mowing the lawn or taking out the garbage or helping them build some furniture at home.
Right, but Sheikh, wouldn't you say it is a good thing that they care about their appearance?
One part is to look at yourself, keep yourself neat, tidy, and
presentable
and composed. And the other thing is overindulgence. Now, what we see among the teens today is overindulgence. They're more concerned about their looks rather than their financial stability. I have seen and heard of teenagers who spend $3,000 on just their, purse, their bags, $3,000 on the shades, on the glasses, sunglasses, right?
So you're talking about the extreme cases, because
not just necessarily extreme cases like this, where, they're spending thousands of dollars just for their, the watch or the shoes. I'm talking about overall for an average middle class family, for a child to have a good brand shoes, trousers and shirt and t-shirt is enough. But if this starts spending too much, time and money on these things, then it's an alarm for you. It's a red sign for you. You should become
careful. So just to summarize, la ifrat wa la tafreet. Do not overexpend and do not...
Exaggeration. In all areas. Right. Underspending means you're unpresentable. Maybe we can, you know, take a break.
Right, let's take a quick break because we need to go on a break.
Yeah.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Now, just before we went on a break, we were very busy discussing what it means that you should care about your appearance, but not too much. Because we do have this concept of la ifrat wa la tafreet. No over-exaggeration, no under-exaggeration, but a balance.
Correct. So you need to maintain that balance. And the parents should know and realize that when are the children crossing the line. So if the child is not really taking care of himself, he's not taking bath, his hair messy, he's not presentable, he won't have friends, he won't have colleagues, he won't make a good impact in his social environment, in the university, in his work environment, in all
in
cases.
Life in general,
in
I would
life
say.
Overall, you know. So there needs to be a balance. But if someone is a spendthrift, that's the word we use in English, or someone who's doing israf, because in Quran we talk about israf, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says very clearly, those who do israf are the friends of shaitan, right?
Right.
So those who are doing israf, that is overspending in any area, be it your dressing, be it your eating, be it your hairstyling, be it your anything, watch everything I'm talking about.
Right.
Let me just elaborate a little here on israf. If I need a car, the job of a car is to take you from one place to another place, right? So if I need a car and I know that I have a family of five, I need a car which is a 7-seater car, I should pick a car which is an okay car with an okay brand, probably a Ford or a GMC or whatever. But if I'm looking for a Bentley, or if I'm looking for a Mercedes, or if I'm looking for Maybach, and you know that kind of a brands, which is Rolls-Royce, you know, and
right.
These are like... This is far, far beyond your status level.
For the average family.
Average family,
because
exactly.
Because we would say if a rich family, which has the means to do this.
And that's their status symbol.
Yeah.
That's their status requirement.
That's something
else. A different story.
Yeah.
But for an average middle-class family, a normal car would do, but they want a BMW and putting themselves through the struggle of, you know,
because
taking
of RIA,
car loans
in essence.
And in indulging themselves into show off and RIA, this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this is israf. This is beyond your need and requirement. This is beyond your necessity.
So if you circle back to the whole appearance theme, then if you want to look good, then should you not also want to look good for others as well?
And that's where I'm drawing the line. I'm saying that if you want to look good, it's okay to look good. But be sure not to cross the lines, right? Be sure not to spend too much on this. I'm sure you must have heard of this show called Dr. Phil.
Yes.
And he, you know, counsels the children and all that.
He says that he counseled, but I very much disagree with his methods.
I'm just referring to the kind of participants you get there. If you look at the kind of children, the teenagers that come there and the problems that they talk about, one of them is this very scenario, that overindulgence with themselves. I want to look good and everybody should look at me only and nobody else.
Right.
So when will they
very
look
selfish,
at
egoistic
very self-centered,
attitude.
Egoistic. It's all about me.
Narcissism, in essence. Yeah.
Egotist. I wouldn't say egoistic, but I would say egotist. That's another level of egoism.
Interesting.
So totally about themselves. So this is where the parents need to notice that how much time is my child spending with himself, so that they know that the right time to stop the child from crossing the red line.
Right. And with that, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
يا مقضي
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Now we are discussing how we can control our teenagers who are very easily, affected by fashion trends, and they constantly change their appearances. We said, لا أفراط ولا تفريط. Do not overspend or also underspend at the same time.
And this came from the fundamental idea of keep them busy, keep them involved, give them activities. And this is where I was talking about. Recently, I was watching an episode of Shark Tank, right? And there, the father walks in with a 12 or 13-year-old child and then, starts off the pitch with showing the product and then says, now my son will take over. And then the son runs the whole show. He talks about where they're manufacturing, who are their partners, where are they getting the investment from, how much have they invested so far, what are their quarterly returns and profits, and what is his future plan.
So he's basically a business partner.
And he was literally running the business as a CEO, and the sharks were surprised and like, how old are you? And they're like, I'm 12 or 13, something like that.
Yeah.
And they're like, you're 13 and you're running the show, you're running the whole business. And the father says, yes, he's my business partner. We are equal partners in it. He runs the business, right? So the teenagers, a lot of parents think that, oh, he's just 12. What does he know? What can he do? Let us not put lots of pressure on him, or let's not burden him with activities. Give him his free time. This is the time to enjoy. In future, he's going to be busy with life and work. He won't get time to enjoy. So give him the freedom. No, that's not it's all about. Give him a productive, healthy freedom. Give him that space where not just he's focused on his physical self, but his intellectual self. Give him that opportunity to indulge at intellectual level. So keep him involved into discussions at home. Keep him involved into discussions that are related to the father's job or the father's bank loan or mother's investment.
Right.
And future plan for the family by itself. That, look, we are a family. And what is the legacy that we want to leave behind, right?
Right.
So that way, keeping them busy physically and mentally and intellectually.
Yeah, but just about that, sort of an interruption, dear Sheikh. You say that we should keep them busy, but at the end of the day, we cannot keep them busy at all times. Wouldn't it be more productive to change the way that they are thinking when they are standing in front of the mirror? Because we do have a riwayah that Inna Allah Jameenun, Allah is beautiful, yuhibbul jamal, He loves beauty. He loves to see the fruit of the blessing, the bounties on his servants.
Correct.
So should we change the way that this man or this young teenager is dressing? Do that, but do it for Allah at least.
Correct.
Right?
That's in place. I mean, I'm talking about the families who are not so much into religion. Even for them,
well, that's a very important distinction.
Exactly, because even for them, the path is open. A lot of families, they say, okay, we're not very religious, we don't follow so much of Islam.
Right.
Even for you, there are ways to handle things. But the parents who are working on their children from the Islamic perspective and building their worldview from the Islamic point of view, everything comes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Because I know some families who have children, they say, my child, my female daughter, she stands in front of the mirror, like, and she's so very minute and detailed when she's wearing her hijab that nothing is revealing.
Correct.
Or nothing is, and he's
correct.
Like, that is great.
That is great. Yeah, yeah.
Right.
But see, there's a difference. Again, when you're doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're trying to protect yourself and maintaining hijab. That's one thing.
Right.
But being indulging,
doing it for others
and self-indulgence, just the fact that, oh my God, I'm so beautiful,
right.
I'm so handsome.
Yeah, that's the danger zone.
And you would see this on TikTok and YouTube videos, why are you talking to me? I'm so pretty. You're not even my type, you're not even my from my league. So just stay away and things like that. So this is where is the red line, that over self-indulgence so that you see yourself superior and others inferior.
Now, Sheikh, I would love to continue this discussion, but we are unfortunately out of time. I thank you for contributing to this discussion, and also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any suggestions, feedback, or some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. You can also find us on various social media websites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says
says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us in the studio again is our dear friend and esteemed guest speaker, Sheikh Nur Muhammad from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm very happy to be here.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh, because today we have a difficult question prepared for you. One of our listeners, they ask, what is meant by the greater heresy, the greater kufr? And by extension, what are the different types of kufr in Islam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we talk about the kufr and that person to be kafir, I think according to my understanding, first thing that comes to our mind is these takfiri groups.
Right.
They want to excommunicate all people, and they want to say that
ISIS, Al-Qaeda.
Yeah, exactly. And I'm real Muslim, and all people, they are polytheists, and we have to kill
massacre
these people.
Yes. Right.
And they easily, unfortunately, excommunicate other people to be a Muslim, and they attribute kufr and unbelief to those people. I need to explain to my dear listeners, because unfortunately we have these groups, you know, ascribing themselves to this divine religion of Islam, and they excommunicate other people from this divine religion. I want to say that these are remaining of rebels and Khawarij. Of course, we have the same story in the time of Imam Ali from the rebels. We cannot easily excommunicate people and to ascribe unbelief to people because of doing, even committing some major and grave sins.
Right.
You see that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in Nahjul Balagha, he mentioned that, I just want to, you know, quote the gist of the narration. He want to say that by, for example, leaving some Islamic laws like prayer, like fasting, you do not go out of the, you know, religion of Islam. Okay? You are still Muslim because you witnessed to the Shahadatain. You witnessed those, you know, witnesses that
only one God, and that Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, is his messenger. That's enough to be a Muslim.
Yeah, when you do that, when you have these witnesses, two witnesses, of course you are within the realm of Islam, and we have to deal you with the, you know, religion of Islam, and deal you within the, you know, boundaries of Islam.
Yes.
But let me talk about the, you know, kufr and the great kufr that had been mentioned in this question. But I invite my dear listeners to go and have further study about these takfiri groups. And we have a lot of explanation about that. And I want to say that those people who you know, within Islamic denomination, those people who pray toward one Qibla, and we have one noble book, which is Quran, and one prophet, who is noble prophet Muhammad, we cannot ascribe those people to be unbelievers.
Right.
I want to say that it is itself is one of the gravest sin to ascribe some people to be unbelievers.
Right.
You cannot do that. It is forbidden, even by expression of unbelief to those people, let alone to doing some killing or massacre. Really, we cannot stand it. It is not acceptable at all, rationally speaking and according to the religion of Islam.
Right. Of course, it goes without saying for dear listeners that there are different, do not want to say different types of Islam, there are different levels of Islam and faith, Iman. So, but even the lowest of the lowest grades and levels, they are still a Muslim at the end of the day. And you cannot call them a kafir, a disbeliever,
exactly,
a heathen, whatever you want to call them.
Exactly. First of all, let me establish a common idea here, a kind of basis for our discussion. I want to start by the jurisprudential aspect of this ruling. According to our scholars, the person become unbeliever by rejecting the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad. You see that all of it referring to the two witnesses that you mentioned.
Right. And when they say unity, they mean the oneness, right? That he is one.
Exactly.
May hear unity and they say then three equals one.
Exactly.
Right.
I have to correct myself by oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to this jurisprudential aspect of Islamic laws, you see that, many people enjoy to be within the realm of Islam. Okay? And until and unless you did not reject one of these two witnesses, you did not consider to be out of the realm of Islam.
Right.
This is a jurisprudential aspect. On the other hand, we have theological explanation for that. According to theology, we have different kinds of unbelief. But let me emphasize again that, not to cause any confusion here, I want to say that what matters is Islamic jurisprudence, because these are considered to be a law, a criteria here, and we should deal with people according to these laws. But to the theology, we have different kinds of unbelief, which first of all, kufr inkar, you may translate it to the rejection unbelief.
And that is rejecting the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with your heart and with your tongue. Or rejecting the prophethood of noble prophet Muhammad. Then we have kufr juhud, which you accept Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his prophethood and the prophethood of noble prophet Muhammad by your heart, but you reject it by your tongue, verbally rejection.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, you'll find your way. Then we have Kufr Inad. Of course, they are similar to each other, but after all, it's kind of rejection and it's attributed to the unbelief. You accept the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad with your heart and with your tongue, but because of the jealousy and because of the grudge, you refuse them, you reject and refute these ideas.
Just like Quraysh did. They knew that the Prophet...
Some of them, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, some of the people, they knew and they accepted by the heart and understand it. But right. They rejected out of jealousy, out of grudge, and right. many other motivations. Yes. And then we have hypocritical one, which you verbally express this shahadat and verbally express these witnesses, but by your heart you did not accept that. Unfortunately, some people hypocritically they express to be Muslim, they lack to be. In reality, they are not right. real Muslim.
Of course, just to re-stress and of course, just to address again this point that this is not the fiqhi, the jurisprudential view of kufr.
Yeah, of course, yeah.
This is just an explanation.
Theological.
Yes, theological explanation just to differentiate. But at the end of the day, these are still not kuffar.
Yes, of course. I emphasize and I need to emphasize and repeat it again here. That what matters and what is a criteria here is Islamic laws. You know?
Right. Yes.
Those people who did not refute the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and did not refute the prophethood of noble prophet Muhammad, still they considered to be Muslim. And right. of course, you see, maybe some people have some doubt about that, some question about that. Maybe they have some kind of, you know, misunderstanding. But after all, if you do not express it out public, I mean, you are still considered to be Muslim and within the realm of Islam.
Right.
And by this, you know, broad idea, you find that, I can say nearly all people within the Islamic Ummah, I can say, considered to be within the realm of Islam, except with few, you know, exceptions.
Right, the takfir groups of the Quran.
Yes.
So just to ask a question, because I want to get a clear answer, even though from listening to you talking, dear Sheikh, you come to this conclusion, to the answer to this question. And the question is, if you do not then believe in the imamit of the holy imams, peace be upon them all, does that then make you a kafir?
Of course not. You know, when you, as I mentioned, and as I quoted this part of the Islamic laws, that if you witness to the existence of Allah and the oneness of Allah and the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad is enough. I mean, Islamically, according to Islamic laws.
Right, yes.
Jurisprudential aspect of that, you consider to be Muslim.
Right.
Okay. And you enjoy all rights. And these are some of the canonical laws, my dear brother.
Yes.
These are canonical laws about the how to deal with people. And this is a role of jurisprudence.
Right.
This is a role of these Islamic laws. But maybe some people, they have some levels.
Right.
Some of them, they have the minimum part of the Islam, some of them they have the maximum, and some of them they have the, for example, some aspect of Islam.
Right, so just a final word then on kufr, dear Sheikh. How can we avoid kufr? It sounds like a weird question for us who are Muslims because it's so far away from us, this kufr concept. But we unfortunately still see Muslims, they do kufr, they renounce their faith. Can you give a short answer to how we can avoid this in our families, in our societies?
How can we avoid that? I want to say you have to have, first of all, awareness about this divine religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because unfortunately, my dear brother, many people, they do not have enough information.
Right. They lack
information about Islamic laws. They just, through some social media, they receive some doubt and question about Islam and they want to...
It's done.
It's done.
Their faith is done.
Please,
that's how weak their faith was.
You know, yes. Please go and have further study about that question, about that idea. Ask a scholar. And yourself, you can have some, you know, information and to get some information and further study about that.
Right. So we do say that reading theological books is a good start, at least.
Of course, reading theological books and many other books with regards to this divine religion. Yeah.
Of course. And with that, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sheikh for joining us today and for sharing with us his valuable knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for listening in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and welcome to the latest edition of Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. As Ramadan progresses, we've seen ongoing Zionist incursions into the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Al-Quds. But why are Jewish settlers who are protected by brutal armed Zionist police and military personnel, so determined to access Al-Aqsa? In today's programme, we'll examine the forces behind the incursions. We'll look in particular at the activities of the Temple Institute and who's ploughing money into its programme of desecration of Al-Aqsa. We'll also look back at International Quds Day, which is traditionally marked on the last Friday of Ramadan. And we'll ask why it was founded and how it's affected the Palestine Solidarity Movement. As always, I'll be speaking to experts on this issue to find out more. But first, we've got this special report by Latifa Abu Chakra about the extremist Temple Institute.
With the continued Israeli assault on Al-Aqsa, the beatings of worshippers and the shootings of journalists, it is essential we hone in on the movement behind this apocalyptic campaign. The Israeli occupation forces are acting in service of the Temple movement. A push with international and Israeli government backers, which aims to bring down Al-Aqsa once and for all and replace it with temples for Jewish worship. The Temple movement is led by Yehuda Glick, US-born Likud party lawmaker and former part of the Israeli intelligence corps. The official body of the movement has stated, "We must liberate the Temple Mount from the murderous Islam," and even published a blueprint and computer animation of what Al-Aqsa would look like once demolished, and a detailed depiction of the temple to be built on top in its place. The chief rabbi of the Temple movement is Yisrael Ariel, who has called for the destruction of mosques and Christian spires, and that if this is not accepted, you kill all their males by sword, you leave only the women. Ariel was given an award by the mayor of Jerusalem for his work with the Temple movement. This movement has been funded by the Israeli government through millions pumped into it by the Ministry of Education. It was also funded by the former Deputy Defense Minister, Eli Ben-Dahan, while he served in that position. He describes Palestinians as beasts who aren't human. The Israel Ministry of Education, under current Prime Minister Naftali Bennett, included various Temple movement organizations on its list of recommended field trip sites. During his time, the Ministry of Education handsomely funded the Temple movement. Israeli ambassador to the UK, Zepi Hotevli, has supported the organization, speaking at its events, and has stated it is her dream to see the Israeli flag fly over the Temple Mount. Other supporters include genocidal Justice Minister Eilat Shaked and the architect of the anti-BDS Ministry of Strategic Affairs, Gilad Erdan. Other funders of this movement may come as a surprise. For example, Simon Falik, the man behind the empire of duty-free America shops throughout airports, is a major backer of the Temple Mount movement, in addition to illegal settlements in the West Bank. Another funder of the Temple Mount movement is US billionaire Henry Swaker, who also funded the David Horowitz Center, which employed British Islamophobe Tommy Robinson and US dilettante Ben Shapiro. These are the forces pushing Al-Aqsa closer and closer to destruction. We must resist.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog initiative Spinwatch. We're also joined by Dan Cohen. Dan's a journalist and award-winning filmmaker, and he's the Washington DC correspondent for Behind the Headlines. His journalism cuts through the propagandizing narratives that are such a feature of the corporate media. And he delivers hard-hitting investigations without ideological reservations. Dan spent several months in the besieged Gaza Strip filming the documentary Killing Gaza. And he joins us from Washington, D.C., and we recorded his contribution earlier. We started by asking Dan about whether the destruction of Al-Aqsa is really a stated objective of the Temple movement.
The Temple movement is absolutely dedicated to the destruction of the Al-Aqsa compound, including the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Qibla Mosque. It's made that clear in its literature, its statements from top leaders, and it wants that to happen by the actions of the state, not by vigilantes who seek to smuggle in some kind of explosives to destroy the holy site. So we see many Israeli government officials and Hasbara peddlers denying this reality. But if you actually go and listen to what these Temple movement figures and settler fanatics have to say, and not only settlers, actually, you know, relatively mainstream figures in Israeli government, in the Knesset, in the Israeli parliament, they're very explicit that this thing has to be, that these Islamic holy sites have to be destroyed and removed from the face of the earth.
David, why do you think the Israeli military and police are not actually stopping these incursions? Seems extraordinary that they're just sort of standing by and almost seem to be facilitating it.
Well, they're not, as you say, they're not standing by. They are facilitating it. They are keeping people, Muslim worshippers, locked inside the mosque on occasion. They are dispersing people who've come to pray with violence, pushing old and young alike, using rubber bullets. All sorts of violence has been enacted upon Muslims during Ramadan. And they do that on a regular basis to escort parties of settlers, Jewish settlers, who come and do a tour around Al-Aqsa, which is pretty extraordinary, including some who are not even settlers from Palestine, but who are tourists who want to become settlers, and they're getting a shot at setting foot in Al-Aqsa, which is, you know, which is supposed to be against Jewish law, but they are being, so they are being facilitated. Now, this is a process, and they're trying to build the process such that they can start to allow the Jewish settlers who come for the tours to start to do things like pray or conduct religious services. And indeed, in many of the cases we've seen, the attempts in the last few years, the attempt by some of the people from Temple Institute to bring young kid goats into Al-Aqsa to sacrifice them for Passover. So, and that's being stopped. The police are not allowing that to happen. And people have seen the footage of this, of, you know, settlers with a small goat in a plastic bag trying to get into Al-Aqsa. That's been stopped. But they are facilitating, by violence, the access to Al-Aqsa.
Absolutely incredible. Well, we also asked Dan to tell us about the history and trajectory of the relationship of the chief rabbi, Yisrael Ariel, with the Israeli government.
Yisrael Ariel's trajectory has been, basically, he was radicalized. He was part of Gush Emunim, the settler movement, and was radicalized by the withdrawal from the Sinai, the Camp David peace accords, in which Israel withdrew from Sinai Desert in exchange for normalization with Egypt. And Yisrael Ariel, in addition to the most extreme factions of the settler movement, were radicalized by this and wanted to find a way to stop the withdrawal, this territorial withdrawal. They are fundamentally opposed to the state of Israel ceding any inch of territory to any other country. And so to stop this withdrawal, they basically decided we have to